Scripture reading today is from John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2, and I will be reading verses 1 through 6. 1 John 2, 1 through 6, and that is page 1301 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let us hear God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, we are all on the road, or if you prefer a different image, we're all in process. Under development, under construction, God has begun a good work in us, but has not yet brought it to completion. So all of us could wear signs that say, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. John speaks to this in the passage we just read. He writes, setting before us the goal that should be before everyone who knows God and who follows Jesus. But John also recognizes that at the present time, there will be moments when we may not reach that goal. And for those moments, he reminds us about the provision that God makes for us through Christ. So this morning, I have 2 points. Number one is the goal, and number two is the provision. We see the goal in verse 1. John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, what is sin? Question 14 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And this is a very good biblical definition. In fact, in chapter 3 of this letter, John defines sin as lawlessness. God's law sets the moral parameters for our lives. As creator and as the ruler over creation, he has the right to set those parameters or boundaries. He gives us much freedom to move within the limits he sets, but we are not to go beyond the boundaries, beyond the borders. I grew up in a house situated on a corner lot, and it had a large yard with plenty of room to run. My father had installed a wooden fence around the perimeter. The design of the fence was open so that you could see through it to the outside. But it was there to protect us so that we would not get lost or go beyond the safety of the yard. But when my sister was very little, she would frequently run right to the fence and hold on to it and cry. She wasn't happy with the limits that her father had set, and she wanted to get out. Instead of seeing the fence as something that was wise and for her good, she saw it as an obstacle to her freedom. Well, God has also set up a fence. It's his law. And it's not there to confine us or make life miserable for us. It's there for our good. given to us by a wise and loving Father who wants what is best for us. There are many places in the Bible where God's law is celebrated and praised. Psalm 19 is an example of that. King David, the author of that psalm, writes this. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then David goes on to say that this law is more to be desired than gold, and it's sweeter, sweeter than honey. Do we want to be vibrant and joyful people who are wise in life, totally safe, fully satisfied, free from guilt, without regrets? Then we must know God's law, and we need to follow it. In addition to this, the law of God is a reflection of who He is. It tells us something about His character, His goals, His desires, the things that delight Him. Remember from the opening verses of this letter that John's stated purpose is to show us the way to have a fellowship or a relationship with God, because in such a relationship is the promise of a full and an abundant life forever. This is why God made us. This is what He wants for us, a relationship with Him that yields life for us. This is why He sent His Son, to make this known to us. Jesus demonstrated what a life lived in relationship with God looks like, a life lived within the will of God, within the boundaries of His law. And Jesus demonstrated what the outcome of such a life will be, and that outcome is resurrection into glory, resurrection into an eternal life of honor and blessing for all who are in fellowship with God. Jesus showed us that while there will be trouble for us in this present world, what we see and what we experience now is not the end of things. For those who trust what He says and then follow Him, the troubles of this world do not define life as it will be, as it always will be. There's more. There's much more to come. This is what God promises. This is what He shows us in the resurrection of Jesus. And John is saying, I want this for you. I want you to know God, to enjoy a good and lasting relationship with Him. And he spells this out for us in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3, John says that the person who truly knows God will keep God's commandments. And then in verse 4, he restates that. He restates it in a negative way. The one who does not keep the commandments, the one who does not stay within the boundaries of God's law, shows that he really does not know God. Knowing someone in relationship is different than just knowing about him or her. In his well-known book entitled Knowing God, which, by the way, I recommend to you if you have not read it. In that book, J.I. Packer distinguishes between merely knowing about God and truly knowing him. Packer writes this. He says, our aim in studying God must be to know God himself. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. We must, in studying God, be led to God. Packer describes the person who knows God as someone who has great energy for God, standing firm, taking action for God's honor and his goals and purposes in this world. Someone who knows God, Packer says, will also have great thoughts of God, recognizing his holiness and his greatness, his power and his wisdom. Such knowledge moves us to the conviction that what God has purposed will come to pass. And what he has promised, he will do. And knowing God in this way moves us to worship and to prayerful humility and dependence. I would add another thing. I would say that knowing God means knowing his mercy, his love, his compassion, his grace. It's to know him as a father who loves his children, or as a husband who loves his wife even to the point that he's willing to lay down his life for her. And such knowledge of God moves us to live lives of gratitude and love, love for God and love for others. To know such a God, why would we even want to sin against him? Why would we even think of betraying his love or running contrary to his purposes? Why would we think to question his laws, his wisdom? And so John says, we know this God, and we know that we know him when we keep his word, when we keep his commandments. When we keep God's word, that's evidence that we have a real relationship with him. John reinforces this idea in verse 5 when he says that the one who keeps God's word shows that God's love is perfected in him. Now, we're going to come back to this idea of God's love being perfected later on when we get to chapter 4. It appears there again several times. For now, I'll just say that God's love for us through Jesus is perfected when it reaches its goal in yielding the love that we then return to him. God loves us first with the goal of transforming us into people who then love him and one another. And so when we love, that's God's love coming to its perfect conclusion in us. We can see in this once again the relational aspect of all of this. Knowing God means having a relationship of love with him. It means knowing his love for us, and it means that we are then moved to return love to him. And John is saying here that we express the love that we return to God when we keep his commandments. Jesus in John 14 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience to God is an expression of love for God. There are those who say that true love makes no demands. But those who say that drive a wedge between love and obligation. But such a division, such a wedge is not a true one. It's a division that's unknown in the Bible. It's not true on a human level, and it's certainly not true in our relationship with God. When they asked Jesus to cite the greatest commandment or the greatest obligation, what does he say? He says that it's love. Love the Lord your God, he says, with all your heart. In relationships that have any depth, love and obligation go hand in hand. And if we have some question about what that looks like, John in verse 6 tells us to look at Jesus. If you want to know whether you truly know God, if you want to know that you're in a loving relationship with him, if you want to know that you are truly keeping his commandments, then look at Jesus. Look at the way that Jesus lived his life, because here is the perfect example of someone who knew God. Here is the perfect picture of someone who loved and so obeyed his Father in heaven. And so John is saying, look at Jesus. Use him as your example. Pattern your life after his, because that's a life of true love for God. That's a life in which the love of God is perfected. So that's the goal of the Christian life, to live a life in loving fellowship with our God, to live a life that is free from sin. That's the sort of life that all of us who claim to know God should be aiming for. But this brings us to the second point, the provision. And I started off this message by saying that we're all on the road. We're all on a journey. We're all in process. I said that the work that God has begun in and for us has not yet been brought to completion. And so while our hearts have been transformed, they have not been transformed fully. We're still waiting for the day when that will be. In chapter 32 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, God speaks of a day when he will put the fear of him into the hearts of his people. And the reason he's going to do that, he says, is so that they may not turn from him. In chapter 37 of the prophecy of Ezekiel, God promises a day when his people will not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. God promises this day, and with the coming of Jesus, the beginning of this marvelous day has begun. Through Jesus, God has placed his Spirit into the hearts of his people so that now we are moved, we are enabled to love God and to keep his commands. And so in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that those who have the Spirit of God in them are no longer obligated to walk in the way of sin. But while it's now possible to live for God, it's also possible still for us to turn from him. And that's why there are many exhortations in Scripture to keep watch, to stand firm, to resist the devil, to take heed lest we fall. And those warnings are there because moments of moral failure can happen all too quickly. Think of David. It's described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And yet he sins grievously with Bathsheba, and then he has her husband murdered. Or we think of the Apostle Peter, right? One moment he's pledging undying commitment to Jesus, being willing to stand with him even though everyone else would flee. And then just hours later, he denies that he even knows Jesus. And he does this not just once, but three times. Do you think you're strong? Do you think these things couldn't happen to you? I hope and pray that they don't. We should all pray to God that they don't. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray that each week. We should pray it every day. We should be praying for each other for this. I'll pray for you if you pray for me. Because the evil one is out to undo us. And it's only with the help of God that we're going to stand. Though we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are still at the present time weak creatures, and we are susceptible to temptation and to the schemes of the devil. One day, as those prophecies that I read a moment ago tell us, this is no longer going to be the case. One day we will be fully transformed, and on that day, as Jeremiah says, we will no longer defile ourselves by our transgressions. That day will be when Jesus returns. In chapter 3, John says, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The first step in our change has taken place, but the next step is still to come. And until that day comes, moral failure is still a possibility. And John knows this, and so he says in verse 1 that if anyone does sin, we have someone. We have someone to come to our aid. And that someone is Jesus Christ. By his Son, God has made provision for sinners. Praise God. In verses 1 and 2, John describes Jesus with two key words. In verse 1, John calls Jesus our advocate. And then in verse 2, he is our propitiation. An advocate is someone who speaks on behalf of or in support of someone or something. When the people of Israel sinned at Sinai by making an idol, Moses spoke up for them. He prayed that God would turn from his anger against his people. He was their advocate. Well, that's the role that Jesus takes when we sin. As our advocate, he pleads our case before the Father. He asks that God forgive us. In the Old Testament, as I said in the children's sermon, that was the role that belonged especially to the high priest. He was to pray for the people, confessing their sins before God and asking God for his mercy. And this leads us right into the second word that John uses to describe Jesus. In verse 2, John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And to propitiate means to appease, or to pacify, or to satisfy. God, who is a righteous and just judge, becomes angry at sin. Sin is an offense against who he is as a holy God. It's a strike against his honor and glory. It is to throw filth on what is pure, to deface what is beautiful. Sin is an offense to God as creator by taking what he has made very good and corrupting it. And so when John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, he's saying that Jesus does something to pacify the anger of God. He does something to satisfy God's justice. Not only does he advocate or pray for us, he also provides the basis for that prayer. And he does that by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Where there is sin, the only way to satisfy justice is for the sinner to die. And the death we're talking about here is what the Bible calls the second death, eternal punishment, an eternal existence forever separated from the presence of God and from his blessings. The death that we experience in this present world, that's just a foretaste. It's a warning, really. of the second death that awaits all who sin. But out of his great love and mercy, God has done something. He has sent his Son to satisfy justice for us. He sent Jesus as our propitiation. As the Old Testament high priest not only prayed for the people, but offered sacrifices for them, so Jesus, our high priest, has offered himself. On the cross, he took the place of his people. He took the place of every sinner who believes in him, without distinction. That's what John means here when he says not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what race, what family, what nation. For all who come to him, for all who believe in him, for all who follow him, for all who make it their goal to walk as he walked, for them, there is the forgiveness of sins. Are you looking for an eternal life of rich fellowship and loving fellowship with God? Are you looking for a life that's free from sin and free from sin's consequences? Then you and I, we need to go to Jesus. It's he who gives the Spirit, who will begin the transformation of your heart, and who will then bring that to completion on the day he returns. And it's he who will be your advocate and plead your case before the Father. And it's he who will be your propitiation, laying down his life for your sins and my sins so that we can be forgiven. Praise God that we have a Savior such as this. Believe in him today. Make it your goal to live for him today. By his grace, start walking on that road toward a sinless life. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we praise you for the Savior that you have sent to us. We are awed by the love that you have demonstrated for us. Fill our hearts with this. Move us, Lord, to love you in return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.